When the massacre occurred at Columbine High School in 1999 near Denver, the first pastor on the scene was the Episcopal priest that several months later I would begin to work with and who would become my mentor. Jerry lived just behind the school, and he heard all the bombs going off and the commotion and the emergency vehicles and so on. He knew that something terrible was happening. Once the dust and the commotion, all that had gone on there, settled and became known, he was aware that the whole community would need deep, deep healing, that words would just not be enough. So he went to his garage, and he took a large white cross that he had. I mean, this is things about 8 feet tall. And he walked to the top of the hill in Clement Park, which is right next to the school. And he just kept vigil there, silently. Sometimes he would pray with those who would come and ask for prayer after they saw that tall cross from a distance. Over the days to come, that place became the site for memorials. Thousands of flowers, candles, and crosses placed there. Vice President Al Gore visited this location when he came. Jerry's cross became a symbol of grieving and comfort for the whole community in a situation where answers were just hard to come by. You know, this is often the place of the cross in our world. It shows up after tragedy. We see it on the roadsides after deadly accidents. We identify it in the melted steel of the Twin Towers of 9/11. We've even seen it show up in the hillsides in France in the last few days. In our culture, that is in the West at least, even if faith is only a distant memory, the cross shows up when we are faced with deep pain and loss. Of course, it's also trivialized in jewelry, in gang signs, and other things worn by those who neglect its deeper meaning, or perhaps wear it as some kind of talisman to ward off evil or bad luck. Good Friday, this day, is all about the cross, and we find ourselves at its foot again, where heaven and earth meet. For Christians, it's not just a sign that points to something else. It's actually more of a kind of a sacrament, really, where we experience most fully God's invitation to know him. The cross doesn't stand on its own, however. It's always linked powerfully to the resurrection. And we see each event through the other in a way. We look at resurrection through the cross. We look at the cross through the empty tomb. But on this day, we wait for just a moment to pause, to pray, to reflect on the cross itself. So tonight I'd like to reflect in three movements, three brief movements as we wait before the cross. First is the movement that the cross is for Jesus. The cross is about Jesus. Amid all of the cultural layering we have with regard to the symbol of the cross, it's important for us to remember that it's about a person. It's about an event in real time. See, the cross is for Jesus, or if you will, Jesus is for the cross. The cross is not just generic. True, the Romans executed countless notorious criminals throughout their empire over many, many years. It was the worst kind of death. It was not meant only to punish, but to deter. However, we have the cross with us today here because of who was killed upon it and for what purpose. Jesus did not fall into a trap. He was not tricked. His was not a random death. Jesus was not just in the wrong place at the wrong time. He knew that he would die this death. He knew that he would die prematurely. He saw what happened to John the Baptist. He understood that prophets don't generally live out their years in rocking chairs. They suffer and die. It's part of their mission. And he knew clearly that this was his call. He had announced his coming death numerous times to his disciples, who always told him to change the subject. Jesus, talk about something less depressing. But when he entered Jerusalem amid the joyful shouts of those waving branches, he knew what the week would hold. This was not a surprise ending. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus had a death wish, as we term it. He wasn't a wild-eyed martyr who sought to set himself on fire to make a point. Jesus loved life. He came to bring us life that was abundant and full and free. And that night in the garden, when he agonizes in prayer, he's praying for God to fulfill his purposes, but if possible, to do it another way. Let your kingdom come, he prays, but let it come now before all of this. But once it's clear that this is his call to go to the cross, he embraces God's will. He doesn't shrink back. He knows it's his mission. He doesn't refuse, but instead he surrenders. Not my will, but yours. Jesus was not a victim in the sense that he had no choice in the matter. Instead, he knows that he will die, and he faces this willingly. T.S. Eliot wrote a now famous play about the death of Archbishop Thomas à Becket at Canterbury. It's based on true events, although he's using his imagination, and it's called Murder in the Cathedral. If you know the story, you know that knights from the king are coming to deal with this archbishop who has really threatened the authority of the king and called it into question. And they're trying to break into the cathedral. And all the priests and the clergy of the cathedral chapter are trying to bar the doors to keep the knights out, and they're begging Thomas to come away from the altar and to hide with them, but he will not. In one of his final speeches, Eliot has Becket give this: "We are not here to triumph by fighting, by stratagem, by resistance, not to fight with beasts as men. We have fought the beast and have conquered. We have only to conquer now by suffering. This is the easier victory. Now is the triumph of the cross. Now open the door. I command it. Open the door." Jesus embraces his death because he understands its deep meaning, its purpose, and its power. His isn't a pointless death. It's what the scriptures have been pointing to actually for hundreds of years. Jesus knows the story. He knows Israel's story. And he knows his own part. He understands that he suffers and is poured out like the servant in Isaiah that we heard about in the reading tonight, like the Son of Man in the Psalms, and like the sacrificial lamb in the Exodus. After all, tonight is Passover. These two events often link up in this time, and that's not by accident. John points out to us that Jesus is crucified at the very same time that the sacrificial lambs of the Passover are being killed in the temple. Jesus' death on the cross is not happenstance. It's the way the Messiah would fulfill Israel's purpose as God's agents to roll back the power of evil that had infected the whole human race, as N.T. Wright puts it. So it's the whole story of God's call to a people and the inauguration of his kingdom that's on display when we stand here at the foot of the cross. The 8th century Byzantine monk St. Theodore underlined this when he wrote, "A tree once caused our death, but now a tree brings life." Theodore saw the whole grand story of God's salvation spread out before him, and this is what Jesus knew when he went to the cross. The cross was for him, It was for a special divine purpose. In our second movement, though, we see that the cross is for us. And it's because of this purpose that the cross is for us. Its purpose is for our redemption. It's no small thing to claim that Christ died in our place, but this is the understanding of Scripture. Our lives are tied to the cross because that's the only way we can know the Father. It's the way we are made the people of God in right relationship with Him. In the very beginning of Galatians, which is the book we've been studying in our adult study on Sunday mornings, Paul states that Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. In 1 Corinthians 15, a section that is arguably the heart message of the gospel, Paul again declares that Christ died for our sins. This is important. It's critical. But the story is even larger because the victory of the cross isn't just about my sin and yours, but about undoing the corruption of the whole of creation. 1 John tells us that the reason Jesus came was to destroy the devil's work. Paul told the Colossians, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. As Jesus goes to the cross, he is fulfilling God's desire to heal creation. So the cross is for us. And we are to embrace him and to follow him, not just for our own need, which is absolute, but that we might become healers as well, those who reach out with life in his name. This is what we see down through Christian history, the saints, and I mean by that, all those who have sought to follow and obey him. The saints take on the traits of the one who's crucified. Our lives become, they're shaped like a cross. We offer ourselves to God and to others. We reach up and we reach out like the cross itself. We no longer live for ourselves, but for God and for his kingdom. At the foot of the cross on Good Friday, I must ask myself, is this what my life looks like? Are we ready to be poured out for others, to follow God in pursuit of things that don't add up in the world's economy? Are we ready to give it all? Are we ready to forgive, to bind up and heal? Are we ready to stand in hard places? This is why the cross is for us as well, and we are for the cross. Our last reflection is that the cross is for love. We can talk about the cross in legal terms or in various theories of atonement or what's happening technically, and we do all the time. But at its heart, the cross of Jesus Christ is about the love of God. It's in the cross we see what true love looks like. We see what it costs, what it's willing to endure, and we see how painful love can be. 1 John 4:10 is this. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our sin actually shows the character of God. And we see the love of God in response to our rebellion in ways that we don't see in the garden, in the first chapters of Genesis. Now, certainly it's there, but it's only revealed as we turn against God and he offers everything to bring us back to himself. In the cross, then, is love and beauty that is not known in any other way. I was recently reminded of a poem that I'd heard long ago by Edwin Muir called "One Foot in Eden, Still I Stand." And it plays on this idea that pain and suffering, because of God's love shown in the cross, are able to bear rare fruit. This is a section of it. But famished field and blackened tree bear flowers in Eden never known. Blossoms of grief and charity bloom in these darkened fields alone. What had Eden ever to say of hope and faith and pity and love until all was buried, all its day, and memory found its treasure trove? Strange blessings never in paradise fall from these beclouded skies. The cross reaches out in reconciling love in all of the places that so desperately need it. Wherever there is war, where there is terror, where there is death, pain and suffering, where there are situations in our lives that don't make sense, where we know that even if we could put the pieces back together again, it wouldn't work. This is where the cross comes near. At the foot of the cross tonight, God's love risks everything to rescue us, to make us new, to give us his life. Because the love of God shown in the sacrificial offering of Jesus will go where other loves will not. It will pay what other loves will not and keep on doing so. It is the only thing that can bring meaning, hope, and redemption to our chaos. Because wherever the cross of Christ is, resurrection can follow if we're willing.